Let's get into our study. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Just a quick review. Why did John write his gospel? I think it helps to know some of these things. It helps put everything in context. Why did John write his gospel? Number one, he's going to clear a few things up. He writes about 20 to 30 years after the other gospels were written. And so he has this advantage of time on his hands where he has seen that, you know, that the other guys did a great job writing their books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there's a few details that John is finding that's a little important that he wants to make sure that everybody is clued in on. Because after all, he was there. And so you're going to see some things. If you compare all four Gospels, you find that the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are pretty similar. They have a lot of the same stories. John's quite different. Why? Because John's filling in some blanks. He's going to correct some of the Gnostic heresies. And we've talked a bunch about this. Gnosticism is kind of becoming the latest in cool heresy to be a part of nowadays. Dan Brown, in his book, The Da Vinci Code, has reacquainted many people with the lovely junk of Gnosticism and made people believe, well, that's just really the way it really was. No, Gnosticism came about 100 years after Jesus. It's a bunch of baloney, and the reason the church rejected it is because it's a bunch of hooey. And so John is going to address some of these Gnostic heresies. If you take a university religion class, they might kind of try to dump some of this stuff on you as well. Pay attention, because history is clear. So John's going to correct some of this stuff. And lastly, John wants people to believe in Jesus. He's very upfront about it. We're going to see the verse to remind us again why he's writing this. He wants you to believe in Jesus, because it's putting your faith in Jesus that will get you into heaven. It's not living a good life, because frankly, none of us can pull that one off. It's not helping enough ladies across the street. That's a good thing. I hope you do help old ladies across the street. That's good. But the thing that gets you into heaven is trusting that Jesus died for you. The Bible is really pretty clear about that. You would read the Bible. And so that's what John's going to be doing. He's got an agenda, just like we do. And his agenda is he wants you to go to heaven, and he wants you to trust in Jesus. So we pick it up in verse 29 of John chapter 1. We're going to cover about 5-6 verses this morning because we've got communion. And we'll do a little bit shorter version. Verses 29 through 34, the Lamb of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, back in verse 29, it mentions that this all happens on the next day. The next day, John saw Jesus. Now, in case you missed some of our previous studies, what John is this? John the Baptist. Because the fellow who wrote the book, the Apostle John, he's a little bit camera shy. And he never mentions himself by name. He refers to himself as just, "I'm that guy that Jesus loved." I like that. But he's never in the spotlight. When he mentions John, this is John the Baptist. And so the next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, the next day after what? After what we studied last week, when John was being grilled by the religious leaders about, well, who are you? And who gave you the right to go baptizing people? And what's this all about? Well, the next day, something happened. The next day, Jesus showed up and walked by John. And so John said, oh, that guy I was telling you about yesterday. Oh, this is him. This is him. Now, the reason John didn't point out Jesus the day before was because Jesus wasn't there the day before. Now, as I mentioned, John isn't going to take the time to record every detail that the other Gospels do. John doesn't tell us about Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The other Gospels do a fine job of that. The Apostle John isn't actually going to record the actual baptism of Jesus, because at this point in verse 29, it's already happened. And so now John the Baptist points to Jesus and he says, look, this is the Lamb of God. He calls him the Lamb of God. Now, the entire Old Testament sets the stage for who Jesus is. The whole Old Testament sets up a whole system of various sacrifices that are designed to teach you that this little lamb can die in your place, that an animal could take your place and die for you, that another person could die for you, could pay for your sins. The whole Old Testament sets the stage for this. And lambs were a common animal used in animal sacrifices. So I picked the picture of the cutest little baby little whammy bammy I could ever find, you know. The most important lamb mentioned in the Old Testament, I would probably say if you took a vote on it, would be the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. The original Passover was the final plague on the nation of Egypt. Do you remember the book of Exodus? Was anybody here when we did the book of Exodus? Remember that? How God brought all these judgments, all these plagues against Egypt, all designed to help the Egyptians let go of their Israeli slaves and to send them on their way. The final, the tenth and final plague was this plague where the firstborn of every house would be killed by an individual called the Angel of Death. Unless the doorposts of that house were painted with the blood of a lamb, if that hadn't happened, then the Angel of Death would visit your house. But if you painted the doorposts of your house with lamb's blood, then the Angel of Death would pass over you. That's where they get the really interesting name, Passover. It's from the story. The people were told about the lamb, that your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Every year to this day, the Jews still at the time of the Passover celebrate a special symbolic meal, reminding them of that special night. It's kind of like what we've been through the last couple days. Do you remember what Friday was? Friday was September 11th. And so our nation is starting to get into the habit of remembering what happened on 9/11, because we think it was a pretty big deal. We don't want anybody to forget. For Israel, the Passover was the night that solidified them as a nation. It was the night that brought them out of slavery and eventually brought them into their own promised land. It's what made them a nation, was the night of the Passover. It would leave an indelible picture in the minds of the nation, a prophetic picture that would one day be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It would be a picture that one day when the Lamb of God would show up, it'd be like one of those little deja vu experiences. You know what I'm talking about? You know, where you're like, I think I've been here before. What is this? Well, because God has already begun to weave for 1,000 years. He had woven into the DNA, the spiritual memory of these people, this Lamb that would die, that would save you by His blood. The Apostle Paul would write, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. I'm not making this up. This is why Jesus came. He came to be the Lamb. He was God's perfect sacrifice. And Jesus spilled His blood not on the doorposts of our house, but He spilled His blood on our hearts. Cover our heart, the doorposts of our hearts. And we believe that when God sees the blood of His Son on your life, that God's judgment passes over you. That's why you must believe in Jesus. That's the way it works. It was all designed, all preordained. Thousands of years ago, God had this purpose. It would be no coincidence that when Jesus dies, what day of the year did He die on? He died on the Passover. Now, this is 3 years prior to this, where John sees Jesus walk by. And John's got this like phone line to God, or cell phone, or I don't know what it was then, you know, tin can, I don't know. He's got this thing, this connection with God. And he sees Jesus, and he's already baptized Him, and he says, everybody, hey, pay attention. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John knew it years before it would happen. Our practice of communion is tied to this. Our practice of communion is an extension. We're going to have communion in a few minutes. Our practice of communion is an extension of the Passover meal. And whereas the Jewish Passover meal was to look forward, well, it looked backward to what God did on the first Passover. But what they didn't realize is that it was also looking forward to the coming Lamb of God. This reminds us that Jesus has fulfilled it. That Jesus is the one who died for us. It was during the Jewish Passover meal that Jesus gave us the instructions for communion. Paul would write to the Corinthian church. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Now, the Jewish Passover meal contains these rituals of unleavened bread, crackers, of cups of wine, as well as other things. And Jesus takes this and He brings it out to us and He says, "Look, I want you to keep doing this because I want you to remember what I've done." Now, note, John doesn't introduce Jesus as, "Behold, the Messiah who's going to beat up the Romans." That's not what he says. Now, that's what the people were expecting. They were expecting the Messiah to be some guy who would come out of the blue and rescue them and take away all their problems. And Rome was a big problem. They were the ones, the oppressive Roman Empire. He didn't say that. Jesus didn't come to save us from the Romans. He came to save us from our sins. Many people today have all kinds of goofy ideas of what Jesus was all about. Some of them sound good. Some people say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. I like that. He was good, and He was a teacher. I got that. But He's a whole lot more than that. Don't stop short there. I heard that the following was a handwritten graffiti on a bathroom wall in a seminary. As far as who Jesus is. So see if you can pay attention to this. I blew this for service. If a couple of you would kindly chuckle at the end, it'd make me feel okay. Don't chuckle now. It's a little. So, this is written on a seminary bathroom wall. "And Jesus spake unto Peter, saying, 'Who do men say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'Thou art, according to Paul Tillich, the very ground of our being. Thou art Immanuel Kant's deontological categorical imperative. Thou art the man of the eschaton, the ultimately determinative one.'" Jesus looked at Peter and saith, "What?" Hey, you did good. Thanks. First service is like, they're not really awake. Actually, I kind of blew some of my clicks there. So, okay. You know what? Who is Jesus? It's not really that complicated. It's not really about fancy words. He is the one who came to pay for our sins. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." this is who Jesus is. Yes, he came to teach us good things. Yes, he came to show us how to live. Absolutely. But the reason he came was to be the Lamb of God, to die in your place. That's why he came. Back to our text, verse 30. And so John says, John the Baptist says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me because he was before me. Now, we talked about this back in verse 27 last week. And John is simply talking about, even though Jesus is coming along after me, even though he's younger than me, there's a sense that he's like eternal. He's always been around. That's kind of what he's saying. Verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Now, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, tells us that actually Jesus and John the Baptist are related. In chapter Luke 1:36, we're told that their mothers were relatives of each other. Now, so when John says, I did not know him. So is he saying he doesn't recognize his own relative? That's possible. But it's also possible that what John is saying is that he didn't realize that Jesus was the Messiah. And that it wasn't until the baptism of Jesus that John knew for sure that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. When we get to verse 33, it'll kind of sound like God had already clued John the Baptist in to say, you're going to recognize him by something awesome happening when you baptize. One of the things you're going to do, you start baptizing people. And there's going to be little lights and bells and whistles going off when you baptize one guy. And he's the one. In other words, John's purpose in life, we talked about what's your purpose in life last week. John's purpose in life wasn't just to encourage people to turn their hearts around to get ready for the Messiah. Remember the voice crying in the wilderness, make way, make ready the way of the Lord. That was not just his only purpose. His other purpose was to baptize people and wait for the bells and whistles to go off and then to point that this is the Messiah. You with me? You don't know this from the other Gospels. This is one of those fill-in-the-blanks that John does to give us a clue, that John the Apostle does to give us a clue about John the Baptist's purpose. His purpose was to turn people towards God, and his purpose was to point to the Messiah. Verse 32. And John the Baptist, bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Now, again, John the Apostle does not tell us all about the specific baptism of Jesus. He's looking backwards now. And he's saying, you know, when that happened, sent this thing, this when the Holy Spirit came from heaven like a dove and it remained. Now, when it says the Spirit came like a dove, it doesn't mean that it was a dove. You know, watch out for those birds. They could land anywhere, you know. It could be, but the language seems to indicate it, that it's just that some phenomena occurred that reminded everybody, like it looked like a dove was landing on this guy. Now, lots of businesses use logos to kind of remind you of who they are. Do you like what's that? See, that the Nike people do well. There's a Pepsi. There's
Angels, yeah.
And there's Calvary Chapel, right? We use the dove thing in our logo with the heart around it. And Calvary Chapel's and other churches will use a dove because we kind of want to make a statement saying that it's our desire that the Spirit of God be at work in our church. That's why we do it. And so he says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. Verse 33. I did not know him, John the Baptist says. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with water. The Holy Spirit. Now, a couple things. Let's take a little Greek lesson. The word he uses for baptize, it's the Greek word baptizo. or actually you'd say baptizos, the way you'd pronounce it. It means to dip repeatedly or to immerse. It comes from another Greek word, bapto. Bapto and baptizo. There you go. Bapto is when you become a Baptist. No. Bapto means simply to dip, and baptizo means to dip repeatedly. Okay, are you with me so far? Okay. Now, you can actually tell the difference between these words if you go back to the ancient food channel of 600 BC, and you tune in and you find out the Greek recipe, the ancient Greek recipe for pickles. Okay, here's the recipe. Number one, take your cucumber and bapto it into boiling water. Dip it into boiling water. Step number two, make a vinegar solution and baptizo, or repeatedly dip it or immerse the cucumbers. Now, the first dip only washes, bapto. The second one, baptizo, you leave the cucumber in the brine solution a couple months, and it changes. It changes the nature of the cucumber. I like that. Jesus is the one who baptizo, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He wants to immerse us in the Holy Spirit in a way that's going to produce change in us. I like that. Do you like that? I like that. Now, John the Baptist talks about different kinds of baptisms here. So let's kind of straighten things out here and kind of see if we can unpack some of this stuff. First, he talks about, we talk about John's baptism. John the Baptist, he called his own, in Matthew 3:11, he calls his own baptism a baptism. Oh, see, that's the freaky. That's the actual photograph of John the Baptist. That's from... John calls his own baptism a baptism of repentance. In other words, when people were getting dunked by John the Baptist, they were saying to their friends, I'm turning my life around. That's the point. John the Baptist was there was a picture of cleansing. I mean, because that's kind of usually what happens when you take a bath. You know, you usually come out smelling a little better, correct? Correct. If you don't come out smelling better, you better change the bath water, okay? Third, it was a public baptism. It was a public ceremony. It wasn't done in some back room behind a closed door. John the Baptist baptized people in front of multitudes. Now, that's John's baptism. Christian baptism kind of builds on John's baptism. We kind of start, we take where John's starts, and we go take it just a few steps further. Christian baptism is also a baptism of repentance. It's a statement that your desire is to turn around and to turn your life away from sin and to turn towards following Jesus. It's not a statement that you've arrived. Some people, I've been asked this. I've been asked, well, you know, should I get baptized? I haven't quite, you know, stopped smoking or chewing or going with girls that, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. I haven't quite mastered all those things yet. Well, should I get baptized? Absolutely. What's to stop you? It's your intent. It's not that you've arrived. No one has arrived. No one has arrived. We're all sinners in here. Okay? Let's get that real straight here, okay? Everyone who's in here who's a sinner, raise your hand. Good. The rest of you are just not paying attention, okay? We are all sinners. But Christian baptism, it's supposed to be a statement of repentance. It's a picture of cleansing. It's a picture of your sins having been washed away. It is a public display of faith. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. You let people know that you're following me, then when you get to heaven, I'll say, oh, I know that one. I like that. I want that. Don't you? You ought to want that. It's a public thing. Baptism doesn't save you. Get this straight. You aren't saved by being baptized. You are saved by trusting in Jesus. It's that point, it's that day, it's that when you get to that point where you've decided, you know what, I need some massive help, and I realize that Jesus has died for me. Jesus, will you come into my life? Will you pay for my sins? And you know what? I actually believe that you're going to. That's when you are saved. When you exercise your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we do baptism because Jesus commanded us to be baptized. It's a matter of obedience. Not because I'm going to get saved. Not because, you know, next Sunday we're actually going to wash people's real sins off in the pool. And, you know, you want to make sure that you come in at the early part of the pool because you don't want to get too many sins in there when you get in there, you know. No. These are pictures. These are pictures. Though it does get pretty murky after. No. We get baptized out of obedience. It's a public display of faith. Now, Christian baptism takes the picture a step further. We find in Christian baptism that there is a picture also of death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul in Romans tells us, therefore we were buried with him through baptism and into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so we find in baptism another picture, that when you're getting lowered down into the water, that's supposed to be a picture of the fact that Jesus died for you and you died with him. That your old life is being put to death. And usually we bring people back up. There's a few that we have not brought back up and they're still out in the pool. No. When Jesus died, he didn't stay dead. He came back to life in 3 days. And the picture that baptism portrays is that you die with Christ, but you are also brought back with the resurrection from the dead. Now, some people we like to hold under a little bit longer than others because they've got a few more sins to wash away. If you want that, you can request that while we're baptizing. You say, hold me under real long. No. This is Christian baptism. Those of you who would like to be baptized next week, that's what it's all about. It's about making a statement to your family and your friends that you have chosen to follow Jesus. That you've put your trust in him. And we will preach the gospel. We will tell people, encourage people to put their faith in Christ. And you know what? Baptism is a great opportunity to bring those friends of yours who ridicule your Christian life. They'll come to goofy things like a baptism. Say, I'm going to get baptized on Sunday. I want you to come and watch. Oh, okay. That's like a religious thing. That's one of the things I probably should come to. Okay, I'll come. You know what? They're going to hear about Jesus Christ. And you, by your life, will make a statement to them saying, I have chosen to follow Christ. That's what baptism is all about. Now, John the Baptist also mentioned Holy Spirit baptism as well. This would be an event that would be experienced for the first time on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. This is when the early church first experienced this Holy Spirit baptism. Jesus would describe it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. John's baptism was taking a person and immersing them in what? Water. God, you're paying attention. Oh, right. I can quit and go home now. I feel good. You pay attention. The baptism of Jesus was an immersion into the Holy Spirit. As John baptized with water, the one coming after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was an immersion in the Holy Spirit. Now, gang, this is something that Jesus wants for all of us. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some say this happens when you become a believer, and it can happen when you become a believer. But I think I can probably point to more than a few scriptures that show that it is something that can be experienced after you have come to trust in Christ. Some confuse this by saying that this is when people get weird and roll around on the floor and start speaking in tongues. You know, that might happen. I have known people to get weird. I get that. You might speak in tongues. That's possible because it does happen. It does happen. But that's not what Jesus said would happen. Jesus said when the Spirit comes upon you, you would experience power. You would experience power. The Greek word he uses is dunamis. And you know, a lot, you'll hear preachers like to talk about the dynamite power of God. Kapow! You're going to get the power of God in your life. And I like that. It always wakes everybody up. It's really good. Some people will use the word dynamic or dynamo. That's good. The Greek word dunamis comes from, that's a noun that comes from the verb, an action word, dunamai, which means, and it's a common, very common word, dunamai. And we normally translate it to be able. To be able. Like if I would, like if Darnell says, you know, Rich, are you able to come and pray for me tonight at Refresh? And I'd say to Darnell, I am able. I can do that. I can do that. It's ability. It's the ability to live for God. It's the ability to follow Him. It's the ability to get a hold and to toss out the junk in your life that needs to go. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it can involve tongues. Absolutely. Tongues is a wonderful, marvelous gift. It can involve prophecy. It can involve healing. It can involve all kinds. Yes, spiritual gifts. Absolutely. Those are a part of it. But the key thing, don't get sidetracked. It's about the power of God. The power, in Acts 1:8, it's the power to be His witnesses. To live for Him. To speak for Him. There's a great verse that I like that explains how this happens in your life. John 7, verse 37. You might want to turn there because you're in John. So just turn a few pages over to the right and you'll see this. John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus lays this out and He connects it with this event. John 7, verse 37. You might want to circle a few things here. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And you're kind of going, huh, where did the Holy Spirit thing come in? Keep reading. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That, detectives, pinpoints the event as the filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost. Jesus identifies it. And he describes it here as rivers of living water gushing from your innermost being. And he tells you how to get it. He says, you've got to be thirsty. You've got to want it. If you don't want the power of the Holy Spirit, oh, don't worry. You won't get it. But if you're thirsty for it, if you want more of Him in your life, you want His help more in your life, oh, you can get it. He says, you need to come to Him. You need to come to Jesus. You need to put your eyes on Jesus. He's the one who pours out the Spirit. He's the one who immerses you in the Spirit. You come to Jesus and drink. He says, and he who believes in me. That's the third thing I would say. You've got to simply trust Him. You have to have faith. He doesn't say you have to have an experience. He doesn't say you have to have the woo-hoo-hoo down the back of your spine. He doesn't say that you have to have the liquid love flowing over my body. Well, that's cool when that happens. But that's not what he says you have to have. You have to have faith. You have to trust him. It can happen at home. This can happen at home in your closet. You can say, God, oh, how I need you. I open up my life to you. I yield to you. And I trust you that you are filling me with your Spirit. It can happen in a very quiet, simple way. It can happen over and over again. I have to do this all the time. All the time I'm praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It can happen by, you can ask people to pray for you. You see that in the Scriptures. They would lay hands on people and they would be filled with the Spirit. But you can even do it at home. God wants this for you. Simply trust Him. Now, last verse, verse 34. Let's wrap this up and then we'll have communion. And so John the Baptist says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. of God. The word he uses for testified, the Greek word is martureo. Martureo means to be a witness. It's like giving testimony before a judge in court. You raise your right hand and you put your left hand on the Bible and you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You're a witness. You give testimony. John, I didn't clue you in on this yet, but in chapter 1 of John, John uses this word, forms of it, he uses it 6 times just in this chapter. He will use it 45 times through his whole book. This is an important concept to John, this witness, this testimony. In the early church, when they would share their testimony about Christ, when they would say, you know, I believe that he is the Son of God. Sometimes things got rough and people died. We get our English word martyr from this word. And we think of a martyr as someone who dies for a cause. But it really means someone who tells the truth and is willing to pay a price. So what is your testimony? What is your testimony? There's a fellow in the ancient church. He died around 155. His name was Polycarp. I was thinking maybe does that mean many fish or something, Polycarp? I don't know. This is one of the disciples of John the Apostle, the guy who's writing our story. Polycarp was one of the guys that would show up every Tuesday afternoon and read the Bible together, and they pray together, and they grow together. And he was one of John's disciples, Polycarp. He was put on trial because of his faith in Christ. When the Roman proconsul told him to deny his faith, Polycarp answered. He said, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul threatened to cast him before the wild beasts and be torn and die. And he said, "Go ahead, do it." Then he warned him that he might be burned at the stake, which he would eventually be burned at the stake. He responded with the threat of being burned. He says, "You threaten me with fire which burns only for a moment, but you are ignorant of the fire of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." His final words, why don't you read them with me? His final words were, "O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy of this day and of this hour to receive my portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of Christ." And with that, they put him to death, burning him to death. That was his testimony. Can't deny that Jesus is my Lord. For some of us, we might say the right words about Jesus, but our lives make it a little hard for people to hear what we're saying. A pastor writes this. He says, "Not long after we moved into our first house in California, my wife Janie and I picked up on the tension between a couple of neighbors. On one side of us was an outspoken churchgoer, while the other was an unbeliever. I knew I was in the hot seat when an unchurched man struck up a conversation with me as we were both working in our yards. He said, 'Say, Steve, aren't you a pastor?' And it seems implicit in the public's understanding that a pastor exists to serve as referees in times of conflict. So I reluctantly listened as this troubled man opened up about the neighbor he never understood. He unfolded a long history of numerous conflicts over small issues. He looked up and sighed. He said, 'But the most recent problem takes the cake. We received a letter from his attorney threatening to sue us if we don't trim a tree that borders his yard. It seems strange he didn't just come over and ask me to take care of the tree before he went to his attorney.' With a little wink, the streetwise unchurched man said, 'You know, I was getting ready to trim that tree, but now there's no way I'm going to do anything until he forces me. I will gladly go to court just so I can have a story to tell about being sued by Christians over an orange tree.'" He summarized his thoughts with a haunting observation. "I guess sometimes Christians love us, they just don't like us." I'd say shame on us. Say shame on us. What is your testimony? What do you say? What does your life say? John the Apostle seems to think it's pretty important to get the answer right. He said in John 20:31, which we've seen several times, these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. God wants you to believe, and God wants others to believe through you, through your testimony.